Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Enlighten our hearts and minds with your word that we might see clearly the need that we have for a Savior, for Jesus Christ, for his blood to cleanse us, for you to grant us each and every day a clean heart, a right conscience, a right spirit within us, that we might be renewed daily and brought to see ever more wonderful things in your word. Bless this time that we spend together with your Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened by your word, and that we might find wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 2, and we didn't get very far last week, so let's pick up with verse 3 and march through the end of verse 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, got it. So all it requires for you to be a Christian is moral perfection. Keep his commandments, right? That's what we've just read. So by this you'll know that you know him if you keep his commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, well, I guess that you don't know that you know him. Is there a problem with that reading? There's a major problem with that reading. If we take it at surface level in the English translation, as so many churches and teachers do, you know, if you're listening to a certain radio station that gets broadcast here in Southern California and they treat this text, they read it right from the English and they treat it just like this, that if you are a Christian, you cannot be certain of your salvation, you cannot know that you know him, unless what? You are keeping his commandments. So then the key to the certainty of your salvation and the surety of God's grace and mercy toward you is what? You and your keeping of his commandments. There is a major problem with this view. In fact, there are some misleading things about the English translation. But before we get to those details, simply go back a few verses to the end of chapter 1. Let's not have amnesia. Remember, John says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So however it is that we're going to take chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we may not take it in such a way that moral perfection or perfect obedience to his commandments is what's required of us. Or else we would be accusing John of contradicting himself in a matter of a few short statements. Let's take a look at these verses a little closer and see what it is that they might mean. Chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know, a more literal translation of that preposition is, and in this we know, that we have come to know him. If we tereo, this is a Greek word that means not merely keep, not merely obey, but rather embrace, guard, treasure. Okay? When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to tereo all that I have commanded, to guard, to treasure, to embrace all of my teaching. Okay? Next word, commandments, entolos. Okay? Entolos, commandments, has a wide and a narrow sense. In the narrow sense, that word might mean, most specifically, the ten, entolos, the ten commandments, the commandments, right? in a widest sense, it simply means instruction, teaching, word. And in fact, you see that in John's own writing in chapter 5, but whoever keeps his word, do you see that? So his word is synonymous with his commandments. You get that just from comparing verse 3 and verse 5. So how ought we translate this more accurately? And in this we know that we have come to know him, if we treasure his word. If we treasure his word. Whoever says, I know him, but does not treasure his word, is a liar. So what's going on here? Who is John talking about? Who is not treasuring Jesus' word? Who is saying, yeah, I know Jesus said that, but whatever, it's optional. Or, yeah, well, I happen to think of a different thing. We aren't introduced to them explicitly in John's letter until later in chapter 2, right around chapter 2, verse 18. You have a warning concerning Antichrist, and you have a discussion of those who have left or departed from the churches of John. Now, what is it that these folks are holding? Again, if we're careful students of this epistle, we're going to go back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first major theme that John puts in front of us, and that's that Jesus has come in the flesh. We have touched him, we have heard him, we have seen him. And one of the major beliefs of this group is that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. Okay, second, we see John saying that Jesus is, it is his blood that cleanses us from our sins. We therefore confess our sins and are cleansed from all unrighteousness by him. What is it that this group is saying? We don't really have any sins. Now, how can it be that they say we don't really have any sins? Well, we touched on this briefly last week. One of the ideas common to Gnostic thinking and religious thinking of that time is that there is such an extreme duality between a person's soul and their body that who they really are is their soul and not their body, so what they do with their body isn't a reflection of who they really are. Okay? So what does this look like? Well, my flesh lusts, so if my flesh desires to commit fornication, my flesh will fornicate, and my soul will sit there aghast at my flesh, which just needs to be destroyed, and yet my soul will do nothing about it, nor will my soul make any claim that this has anything to do with me. This is not something I need to repent of. It's all that pesky flesh. And in fact, I can't control that flesh, so maybe I'll just go ahead and let go and indulge in whatever it is my flesh desires, because after all, it's not really me, it's my flesh. Convenient, right? Wouldn't that be convenient? If you could say, you know, I don't have any sin, it was just my flesh. That'd be great, right? You know, your spouse is yelling at you about something, and you say, that was just my flesh. I know, I hate it too. It just bound me to the sofa to watch football all afternoon while you cleaned. What are you going to do? Okay. So John is going to put forward to us the idea that Jesus came in the flesh. This duality is false. It's false in no less of a person than Jesus himself who came in the flesh. Okay? It's also false because it is if we confess our sins in the singular, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just. Okay, so we don't get to play these Greek or psychological mind games. There are mind games afoot in our present world, and they're not really this Gnostic dualism, but they're similar in some regards. Can you think of any? Can you think of any excuses people make that sound like, well, my soul didn't do it, but my flesh made me do it?
It's a disease.
It's not my fault. I have a disease. Bam! You got it. Yeah, there's one. So one is, it's a disease. I have this disease. This disease makes me do these things. It's not me, it's the disease. So that everything is laid upon the disease, right? And do I really have to repent of any sins that I do? No, it's my disease. I mean, if anything, I just simply am a victim of my disease. Right? Great. Disease. What's another? I was born with it, which is the same as saying genetics. Genetics. Now think about that. That's just a sophisticated 21st century way of saying, my flesh made me do it. My genes made me do it. My genetic material made me do it. And those two things go hand in hand in our way of thinking, genetics and disease. Okay? So you see that there's nothing new under the sun. What those whom John is writing against back in the first century, what they're saying is essentially no different than what people in our day and age continue to say. All right, now into chapter 2, what can we gather about these folks whom John is writing against? Well, in the first place, they are not treasuring Christ's word. Okay? So John is making a distinction. John isn't really interested in the question of this existential question of how do you know you have a gracious God? John's not really interested in that here. What he's more interested in, how do you know that it is that you know God? How do you know that it is that you're on the right side of this division that's taking place within the church? And the answer is, do you treasure his word or do you trash it like these other folks do? That's the first question. Do you treasure his word or do you trash it? Now, the intimate connection between his word and who he is, John has already laid out for us in chapter 1, in the first verse, that he is this Jesus who comes in the flesh, God in the flesh, is the word of life. So to reject his word is to reject him. And you have to reject his word if you're going to reject his coming in the flesh, or his preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. To reject that is to reject him. So we've already seen two different ways that folks were rejecting his commandments instead of keeping them or treasuring them or embracing them. Does that make sense? Okay, so in verse 3, and in this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, if we treasure his word. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't care a lick about what he actually says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever guards, keeps, embraces, treasures his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right? Well, we've still got some things to figure out here. Take a look at, let's get a little more in-depth knowledge of this concept of commandments as it occurs later in John's gospel. Take a look, for example, in chapter 3, verse 23, to understand that John himself considers commandments in a more broad way than simply the Ten Commandments, or simply moral exhortation. Again, chapter 3, verse 23, John writes, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So what is this commandment that we are to keep and treasure? Well, here, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What does it mean to treasure this commandment? It means to have faith in Jesus and to have love for one another. Make sense? Yes. I'll repeat that so everyone can hear. Just kidding. I couldn't ever recount all that, sorry, and do it justice. But let me just say this, okay? The essential question is, how do all these unique pieces fit together? Okay? You have faith, and you have love, and you have the desire to treasure God's word, not some of it, all of it, right? What it says about doctrine and life. How do these pieces fit together? Okay, biblically, and we'll see that this is true for John, simply take a statement of John's like this that we'll come across. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. You see, in John's theology, it's always initiated by God. It's always monergistic. It's always initiated and seen through by God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's the word of Christ that creates faith in us. That's God's act. As light shining in the darkness, Paul will teach us. Okay? As a dead man coming to life. That's how God creates faith in us through his word. Now that faith is living and active and cannot help but manifest itself in love. That's just a fact. Now, if you put that new love under the microscope of the law, are you going to find it wanting? Yes, always. Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil that I do not want to do, that I find myself doing. Who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Well, that's how it all began. It all began with the word of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a cyclical nature to our Christian lives. In a macro sense, when you look at the whole of our life, but particularly in a micro sense, and you might go through 15 of these revolutions a day, or a year, or a lifetime, but it looks like this. I am told of the gospel of Jesus, who is the savior of my sins, and I believe, and for the first time in my life, I begin, however weakly, to love, okay? And I go about loving, and as I'm loving, I recognize what? I still can't love like God loves, not in the fullest sense, okay? I still can't love perfectly. I can't love the way that Christ loved me. I can't love that selflessly. The law always accuses me. My conscience always accuses me. So where do I go at that point? Back to Christ. In the words of John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian life is a cycle. And whenever that cycle stops, for example, well, I'm justified, and I don't really give a rip about whether I love, nor will I ever listen to the law again, or ever genuinely repent of anything in my life. I'm just good where I'm at. No. You've got a bad theology going on, and you're going to die spiritually in that bad theology. We move from being enlightened by Christ, having faith created in us by his gospel, to loving, to realizing our love doesn't measure up, to returning to Christ again and again and again and again. Make sense? Okay. Other questions or comments? All right. Let's go a little further into our... just note on chapter 3:23, I want you to see that this isn't like, Pastor Rody playing fast and loose with the text. The scripture interprets the scripture. And even when you're just reading a piece of literature as a person, you look in an unclear passage of what the author is saying, you look at other passages that author says that might shed light on the meaning of that passage. So that's what we're doing. In chapter 3, verse 23, we find out what John's definition of commandment is. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Okay? So now go back to chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we treasure his commandment, namely that we believe in the Son and love one another. And in fact, wherever there is belief in the Son, there is love for others. Okay? And in this, verse 3, and in this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, or hates his brother, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. And we're going to see later in chapter 2 that this is the exact accusation that John makes against those who are troubling his congregation. That they do not believe in the first place that Jesus is the Christ, and in the second place, they do not want to love one another. And John says that these are the two things that make it manifest that they have no business with us. Okay. Okay, let's look at this phrase in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word in him, and here's the phrase, truly the love of God is perfected. All right, what does that mean? Here, let's go to chapter 4, verse 9, beginning at verse 9. This is where John describes this phrase in more detail for us. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay, so you see what John is trying to do in the fullness of this theology, in the fullness of this phrase. It's not a matter first and foremost of us loving God and how much we love God. And I'm just on fire for the Lord in my heart and all of that nonsense. Okay? It is first and foremost a matter of how God loved us when we did not love him. How God loved us while we were still his enemies. And insofar as our reality is the same as Paul's, the good I want to do, I do not, and the evil I don't want to do, that I do, we still experience that love by which God loves us, though we are unworthy of it. Deeply and profoundly unworthy of his love. And still, he lavishes it upon us. Still, he gives us not only his Son, not only the gifts of his Son, but he makes those gifts new to us every single day, that his mercies are new every single morning. Okay, so I want you to see that this concept of his love being perfected in us begins and ends with God's own love for us. Make sense? If you look a little bit further at verse 15, there's a little bit more information on this phrase and on this concept. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. John's point is, again, illustrating to us that living in the perfection of God's love is first and foremost a matter of receiving God's love. Receiving God's love and then letting His love have its way with us so that that love is shown to others. Now, the problem is we don't always let His love have its way with us. And indeed, you'll recognize I'm taking that language right out of the individual confession and absolution rite in the Lutheran service book. That in that confession, we confess that we have not let His love have its way with us, and therefore our love for others has failed. Okay? To be wrapped up in the perfect love of God, to have the love of God perfected in us, is first and foremost a matter of faith, wherein we receive the gift of God's unmerited love and let that love have its way with us in such a way that we show it to others. And that's where John is getting at in a preliminary way in chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And how is it that Jesus walked? How is it that you walk in the same way in which Jesus walked? Well, it's very simple. For $7.99 or on sale, $6.97, I'll give you a WWJD bracelet and you've got it. That's all you need. Pick your color. Okay? That's all it takes to walk in the same way in which He walked. And then after, what would Jesus do? You say, you know, Jesus is just a great moral teacher, because that's the center of this meaning, allegedly, that we ought to walk in the same way which He walked, which means Jesus was a really moral guy, so you should be a really moral person too. Okay? If you don't walk just as Jesus walked and obey the Ten Commandments just as Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments, then you don't actually abide with Him, and you don't actually know that you are in Him. You see how terrible that is? This gets indoctrinated as doctrinal truth, this terrible theology that I'm teaching you, in pietism. And it is alive and well in evangelicalism today, and it is poisonous. Because what are your options when confronted with this type of teaching? Your options are to say that I don't walk in the way that Jesus walks. Therefore, I must not abide in Him. Not really. Or, I must not be able to know that I know Him. I can't have any confidence. Okay? That's one direction that you can take this. And that direction ultimately leads to what, D word? Despair. You despair. Because you think, well, everybody else is pulling off this verse, but I'm not. Everyone else has got their bracelet and it's working for them, not me. Okay? Everyone else is walking the way Jesus walked, and I can do it too while I'm at church. And then the second I get in the car on the way home, it's downhill. And then in my household, this just doesn't work at all. Okay? What's the other way that you can take this verse? If you're honest, you're going to despair. What's the other way you can take it? How's that? Arrogance. Yes, you can say, walk in the same way in which He walked. I have done these things. I've done all of them from my youth. Right? So therefore, I can be certain that I abide in Him, and I can be certain that I know Him, because I am living up to the gold standard. What, you're not? I'll pray for you, brother. We've got two problems here, despair or self-righteousness. This we know is what the law produces in us. Okay? Now, what I want to tell you is that this verse is not law. If you read it as law, you're going to have no choice but to conclude one of those two things. Either you're not in, or you're so in and everybody else is so out. All right? But it's not law. It's a gospel verse. It's a verse by which John is identifying what the Christian life looks like and giving it to us. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And how is that that Jesus walked? He was so filled with the love of the Father that he loved in the same unconditional way. He loved righteous ones. He loved sinners. How is it that Jesus walked? Jesus walked in a way where he ate with sinners, where he forgave sinners, where the woman caught up in adultery was brought to him and he, instead of accusing her, defended her and said, let the one who is among you who has no sin cast the first stone. And lo and behold, they all left. Jesus is the one who has forgiveness, who has mercy, who has pity, who has compassion, who has self-sacrificing love. And this is what John is encouraging us toward, because he's saying this is what God has had for you. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to live in this water and breathe in this water and live your life in this water. Moral perfection, great. You're never going to get there. Love and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. You can do that because it's been done to you. You can forgive because you've been forgiven. You can love because he first loved you. Make sense? Okay. Sorry to keep you waiting.
The latest fad that you see in the back windows of all the cars and on t-shirts and stuff is the not of this world thing. How does that fit in with what they're saying here?
Well, maybe you can tell me more about the not of this world thing. Do you know any background info or what they're trying to say?
Not exactly. I just see it in the back window of the cars, you know, the N-O-T with the, yeah.
I'm wondering if it goes back to what you were saying before, not of this world. Well, then we can just turn it all off because I'm not of this world. Yeah, the Gnostic way of thinking, that other fallacy.
Yeah, I don't know where they're taking that. I can see your point in that. I can see the danger in that. There's a couple of thoughts. My rudimentary reflection on that, I haven't done any great thinking on it. You know, you just get some knucklehead that cuts you off, and then they've got that sticker in front of them, you know. Not of this world, so they don't care if they cut you off. But, I can see that. I can see that Gnostic. And let me return to that idea. That was my reflection. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, which I find deeply ironic because a lot of the people who have the not of this world sticker believe that Jesus is going to come for his 1,000-year literal millennial reign on earth, right? So it's a little ironic that they've got that sticker on their back windshield. In the Gnostic sense, part of the problem is not of this world. I haven't actually read it myself in Luther, but I've heard it said that Luther said this. That he was asked, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? Plant a tree. Because Luther was the first environmentalist. Wah, wah. If you believe that, I've got a lot of other things to tell you, too. What was Luther after? What was his point? For Luther, for the early church, for everyone up until the Enlightenment, basically, all Orthodox Christians up until the Enlightenment, okay, there was a continuity between this fallen world and the world which is to come. And the continuity is this, and we talked about this, I think, the first day, the first chapter of this class. The continuity is that God is not sending us to a non-physical heavenly realm where we float around disembodied, wondering who we are, lobotomized, and Enya's playing soothingly in the background. Not what the Christian version, the biblical version of eternal life looks like. What does it look like? It looks like Genesis all over again, only whereas Genesis and that world was created, our world at that time was created good. What we look forward to is Genesis made perfect. The fullness of all that reality was made more perfect. In other words, we look forward not just to heaven, but to a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, Romans 8, Revelation 21, these are the places you want to go to find the biblical answers that we are not only going to be resurrected in our bodies, but we're going to inherit a physical place, a material place, the new heavens and the new earth. So some of the not of this world stuff is poisonous because, well, not of this world, so I don't care if this world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's all damned anyway. I'm not of this world. You know, wipe the dust off my feet and who cares? But that view is actually alien to the biblical view. Whereas, yes, there is this world in the sense of all that is fallen and corrupted and under the curse, and that must be done away with. But there is also, but we need to realize that that's done away with in such a way that this world, the material, is cleansed and purged and refined in such a way that what comes forth is not the end of earth, but the beginning of the new earth. Okay, the earth made new. You remember Jesus saying, "Behold, I make all things new." You remember Paul saying, "What matters," and here's where the new creation affects you individually, "what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation." Where is it that you become a new creation, where you are born again or born from above?
Baptism.
Baptism. In John's way of speaking, when you are born by water and the Spirit, then you are a new creation. Okay? All right. So, there's my riff on not of this world. Any other questions, comments? Let's go a little further. So, are there any more questions or comments on this section? I think we're done with it, unless there's some compelling things we need to discuss.
I wonder why it's allowed to stand, you know, that you told us the word teraho?
Tereo, yeah.
Tereo. Mm-hmm. Your explanation makes it so much more clear than the, and it, you can put it in English words that are more accurate than it is. Why is it allowed to stand, the translation, the way it is?
Because translators are not unbiased. That's the bottom line. So you go to the Greek lexicon. You go to the Greek lexicon, and you look at the entries for tereo, and you find guard, keep, cherish, obey. You find the whole nexus of meanings. And you look at the context of this and the context of that word in conjunction with the word commandments, and you look at that in the context of what John's just said about if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you realize that what John is saying is not that we must keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, otherwise we lose our salvation, okay? But rather that we guard and keep His Word. Now, as English translators look at those words, English translators are people, sinners. And very often they're people and sinners that come from a specific religious background. And quite often that religious background is Protestant. And that variety of Protestant, which is non-Lutheran. And also that variety of Protestant that believes that salvation is somehow contingent upon your continuing to live in love. That if you don't live up to a certain standard, then, you see, it's a really easy deduction that they do, and it's just poisonous. I mean, it'll destroy your faith. It's what pietism within Lutheranism was based on. It's what all the theology in American evangelicalism is based on. And that's that faith produces love. What kind of love? Genuine love. True love. Okay? Are you really loving? And synonyms. Have you totally given your life and heart to God? Are you all in? Are you fully committed? Absolute garbage. When you hear this stuff, you ought to stand up and walk out of the church, or you ought to flip the radio station. Complete trash. Where there are adjectives attached to all these words, get very suspicious. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say that it is dependent upon your love and a certain level of love. Now, they usually won't just come out and say perfect love. Love that keeps the Ten Commandments nonstop and never fails. No, they won't say that. Because who would listen to that? Instead, they'll say true love. Now, or do you really love? Now, what does that do to your soul as you listen to that? Well, I love, but not truly. I love, but how do I know if I really love? And isn't it convenient that the pastor who's speaking about truly loving God and really loving God holds himself up as the example of, hey, folks, I don't want to brag because that wouldn't be loving, but if I'm preaching this, you better believe I'm pulling it off. Okay? You see, this is all poisonous and noxious. What is true is that faith manifests and works itself in love. That's true. It goes one direction. The second you try to go the other direction, the second you try to go from love to establish faith, oh, the devil's got you. Because now you are going to, your whole salvation, the whole fact of whether or not you have genuine faith is going to be based on your works or your pious thoughts or your deep emotions. Okay.
I might be able to shed a little bit of light on the NOTW symbol, the not of this world slogan. It comes from an actual clothing store, a Christian clothing store called C28, and it stands for Colossians 2:8. Let no one take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, human tradition, anything not according to Christ. And so I don't know if they're taking it in an eschatological sense or a Gnostic sense. I think it's more of a, and this is just my feelings on it. I think it's just more of a, do not conform to the patterns of this world. Don't be with the human traditions of this world because it's wrong. It's sinful.
And I agree that that's probably the intention of that statement. Do not conform yourself to the world, but then what we do in our sanctuary looks just like what they do at the world's rock concerts. You see, there's deep irony in it. I can understand that that's the pious intent, and then I'm going to look at the fruit of that theological tree, and I'm going to say, there's a big issue there. Because if you look at the church in America, First look at the church historically throughout the past 2,000 years. Okay? The church has always stood in tension with culture. In tension with culture. What is the church in America doing today? Adopting culture. Drinking it in wholesale. That's an issue. It's an issue theologically, it's an issue historically, it's an issue in terms of the continuity of the church. But what is actually going on, in its attempt to convert the world, the church is becoming like the world, and instead of converting the world, is itself actually converted to the world. So that the church, in the words of Christ, loses its saltiness. Loses its distinction, loses that which makes it different, and becomes bland like the rest of the world. Becomes dim and dark like the rest of the world. It's no longer a beacon for the elect. It's no longer a beacon for the faithful or for honest people who are at their wits' end and say, I can't do this anymore. I can't live this culture or this life anymore. I can't do it. And the church has nothing to offer except, well, we've got our Christian parody of everything that you've gotten sick of. Do you want that? It's a major misstep, and it's unfaithful, ultimately, and it's going to be shown to be devastating to souls and the spiritual life of individual people in the broad scope of things. The fact of the matter is, the evangelical church in America has conformed wholesale to the world, and we, as foolish Lutherans, are ready to buy up their old used products
and go that direction ourselves. You know? And it's all, I'm going to digress here for a minute. I'm sorry. It's all based on this. It's all based on the fear of death. Your church is going to die. Oh my gosh, it is. Numbers have been decreasing, and it doesn't happen to be the case here at this church. But numbers are decreasing, and over the course of America, over the whole scope of America, Christians are there's a crisis of faith. What must we do?
Put up an Asherah pole.
There you go. Appeal to what people like. What people like. Fallen people or saved people? Fallen people. Appeal to fallen people by becoming more fallen. Awesome logic. Fantastic way to grow the church. All right? So that's one problem. All right? Is the church is being conformed into the ways of the world and is doing this, and we're getting sucked into it in the Lutheran church by fear. Your church is going to die, so change. Become more like these evangelical churches that are growing. Become more like the world. Well, and part of the problem then is it's a competition to appeal for the desire of fallen human beings. Now, it is also predicated upon the false belief that you can grow the church, grow numbers of Christians. By what? How are you going to grow your numbers? By preaching the gospel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ? No. No. You're going to grow your numbers by what? Changing your worship style to a rock and roll concert. Where in the scriptures does it say that you are going to create more Christians by changing your style into the style of the world? Nowhere. It's a synergism that's at work. Corporately, amongst the church, where we believe that if we do X, Y, and Z on top of preaching the gospel, then it'll work. Because preaching the gospel, that's not enough, Pastor. It's not enough to just preach the gospel. We have to preach the gospel and do X, Y, and Z. What actually becomes the effective thing then? Because it's not the gospel. The gospel is neutral. The gospel's there, whether it's growing or shrinking or whatever's happening. The gospel's neutral. What's the effective thing? The style. The style that leads in either, it leads in no unbelievers, because no unbeliever wants to come to church and listen to bad rock and roll songs. Okay? Who does it lead in? Christians. Other Christians who are sick and tired of being Catholic, evangelical, historical, faithful people. And who have walked away from that. That's who that appeals to. It's a great big sheep-stealing adventure. That's what's actually going on. It's a great big sheep-stealing adventure. And you all have to, of course, be rebaptized now. And once you're rebaptized, and once you've come there and you realize that it's a mile wide and an inch deep, and, you know, you can't even drink out of the thing because it's so shallow. Well, we're just here to convert souls. Convert souls?
To what?
Well, yeah, to what? I mean, we're just here to convert souls, and then we hope you find a happy church home somewhere else. I left my happy church home somewhere else to come here where there's something happy, clappy, and appealing. I'm not going back there. So what happens? Either they stay there in a mile wide and an inch deep, or they leave the faith altogether. Heaven is going to have a very, very different take on the megachurch movement. Now with our eyes in this world, you're going to sit here and say, oh, well, it must be glorious. God must be at work. Look at all the numbers. Look at all the people. That's the same logic Israel used in the Old Testament when they looked at their enemies. Oh, look at all the numbers. Look at all. They sure are blessed. We better be allies with them instead of with God. And Israel was condemned for that.
While we look at it with eyes, earthly eyes, and see numbers and glory and get all excited about it and want numbers and glory for ourselves, from a heavenly perspective, the thing looks like a spiritual meat grinder, and it looks like the apostasy of the church in the modern age. That's what it looks like, and that's what it is. All right, so any questions or comments on through verse 11? All right, yep.
If we treasure his commandments, that we know, it says, we know that we have come to know him if we treasure his word. I do not always do that. I want to do that, but I don't think I always do that. So I have Jesus as my advocate who's talking to the Father for me. Is that correct?
Yes. And in fact, here's the, you know, not to get too psychological about it, but here's the fact. The fact that you say you have sin, the fact that you acknowledge you don't keep his word perfectly, is proof that you have his word in you and that you abide in him and walk in the light. Right? It's who is the person who doesn't walk in the light or who doesn't abide? It's that person who has sinned but no longer confesses that. Now, we're going to get to that in chapter 3 and then again toward the end of John. We're going to talk about that, but there is an issue, and it's where someone has sin and no longer confesses that sin or acknowledges that sin. Now you're talking about impenitence and a hardness of heart. Yeah. So it's in acknowledging that we don't love as we ought always. We don't treasure God's word as we ought always. Even acknowledging these things comes from what? Treasuring God's word that tells us and reveals to us that we don't always treasure his word. Yeah. So there's the law gospel dynamic that's in his word, and our embracing and treasuring the law gospel dynamic, even that part of it that reveals to us our sins, our fallenness. Okay, we're at time. Thanks, Jim. The Lord be with you.
And